Actually, been over a month since we last studied our subject of worship, so let me just give a brief reminder of where we have been. We've been using especially the Westminster Confession of Faith to guide our study of the subject of worship. And in the first paragraph, we saw, first of all, that God has created us and commanded us to worship Him. We looked especially at the first four of the Ten Commandments to see how they relate to worship and how God commands us in this direction. Second, we saw that God has not only commanded worship, but that He has revealed the way that He desires to be worshiped, and He's revealed that in His Word. The way the confession talks about it is it says that the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself. And because of that, because God has so revealed how we are to worship Him, that there's that guideline that limits our worship to that which is prescribed in His Word. And this is commonly called the regulative principle of worship. In other words, we seek to worship the Lord in the way that He has commanded and to not go beyond His revealed will. We also looked at many of the texts of the Scriptures that lead us to this conclusion, that lead us to conclude that we aren't to worship beyond what God has commanded us. Thirdly, we saw most recently how theology and worship are inseparable. That the things that we believe about who God is, what He is like, what we are like, what we need, that all of the major heads of theology, when we talk about heads of theology, we think of for instance, the doctrine of God, the doctrines of Scripture, the doctrine of redemption. These are the major headings of doctrine. We saw that each of these leads us to conclusions about the way that we worship. And we noted that even if you trace your way through the Westminster Confession of Faith, that each of those major headings, even chapter headings of the confession, logically lead to a kind of worship that is reformed according to Scripture. So that what we believe is expressed in how we worship. And all of these things, there's been implied in it what comes up next in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21. We finally come to the second paragraph, which says this: religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to Him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature, and, since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but of Christ alone. So, as I said, implied in all of this, and even explicitly mentioned under our doctrine of God, is the fact that we are to worship God alone. Now, for the children, let me say that this is probably one of those things where you're saying, well, who else would we worship? And do we need to say this? I imagine that the children, when you hear me say you're to worship God and only God, I hope you would say, well, duh, that's exactly what my parents have been teaching me. That's who else might we worship? And it's a fascinating thing that the Confession of Faith states it so clearly here. And one reason it does so is because God does so. You might think it doesn't need to be said that we should only worship God, but God Himself says this. And does anybody know, and can any of the children quote the first commandment for me? Mary? Yeah, That's okay. Somebody else can maybe get it started. Krista?
You shall not murder.
That's one of the commandments. That's number six, I think. What's number one? What's the first commandment? Calvin? No.
Create any...
That's images. Close. That's number two. You're almost there. What's the very first one? That's number two as well. What's number one? What's number what, Mary? No. Greg? There we go. There we go. You shall have no other gods besides me. And here again, the confession is just reflecting God's own words. God's own commandment is at the very start. He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods." And like that, and as we've studied before, this confession of faith leads us to say that our worship is given to God alone. It has to be said, unfortunately, because of the idolatrous heart of mankind that tends towards giving worship to other gods, tending away from the true God and to worship other things. In the context of the confession of faith, it's especially framed in the against the idolatry of the confession's day, and that was mainly in the context of the Roman Catholic Church, where idolatry was very prominent. So when the confession says religious worship is to be given to God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to Him alone, it goes on then to say, not to angels, saints, or any other creature. Again, that's especially in the context of the Catholic Church, where other individuals, the saints and Mary, were promoted as object of worship. But it's stated in a foundational way, and it's significant enough that it's stated in a universal way so that it can be applied more broadly. And I'd like to just pause here and ask the whole congregation about, in our setting, in our context, what would be those other things that would be, even within the context of a religious setting, that could rise up to take the place of God in that religious worship?
Music
could, yeah.
Tradition.
Jeff?
The way hearing a message that makes you comfortable.
Okay, yeah.
And short.
Watching that. Lisa?
Performing worship to other things that are
Yeah, we ourselves could become the objects of worship. You've hit the more subtler forms of idolatry, which I'm glad that you have. I thought that you would begin with some of the more blatant ones, and in a college town, you probably have friends that belong to other religions. So think of the other religions that are around you, and who is worshipped in those other religions.
Mary.
She is, yeah.
And a lot of other saints.
The Catholic Church is not as much of a player in the Bible Belt as it was, as it is on the East Coast especially, or in the Westminster Confession days, but it's still a very strong influence in our culture today. So Mary and the saints are prayed to and worshipped.
Yeah, Lisa.
Good.
There's
Tony.
There's also the potential to put the pastor himself in that place.
There's a very strong it can be in a cult where we think of that narrowly of a perversion of the true gospel. And you could think of Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness, where the true God is perverted. But in a personality cult, the pastor can become that figure. Mary? That's right. Buddha can come to be worshipped. So you have this idea that this is a very common error that we do need to understand today, where people are placing their worship and to whom they are directing it, and to reaffirm the fact that our worship is to be given to God alone, and to no other creature, to angels, saints, or any other creature. If you'd, to my right, would get your Bibles ready, I'd like to read some scriptures to this end. Ben, would you read Matthew 4:10? Logan, John 5:23? Sam, 2 Corinthians 13:14? Bob, Colossians 2:18. Jonathan, Revelation 19:10. And Dan, Romans 1:25. These are verses that rise right out of the confession and the texts that the commissioners indicated. The first ones are especially referring to the exclusive worship that's given to God and His triune character. So we'll start with Matthew 4:10.
Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve.'"
Speaks for itself. Him only shall you serve, the Lord your God. John 5:23.
Beginning at verse 22. "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him."
We're going to come to think of this and the next verse a little bit more in just a minute, that gets at the relationship of Father and Son in the context of worship. In these verses, the unity between the Father and Son is especially emphasized. 2 Corinthians 13:14.
"The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all."
This is one of the benedictions that pastors will pronounce over the congregation, and it's particularly a Trinitarian expression of blessing that comes in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How about Colossians 2:18?
"Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, including into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind."
The New Testament especially mentions the worship of angels as being against the worship of the one true God. And in their context, that was a common idolatrous practice to worship the hosts of heaven, and the starry hosts, and to bow down and to worship there. But naming it specifically, angels or the heavenly hosts are not to be worshipped. Revelation 19:10.
Then I fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant, and you are my brother, and you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus." I'm sorry. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of the prophet.
The earlier passage was the Apostle Paul giving instruction about worship. Here's an angel that the Apostle John falls down in front of to give worship to him, and the angel says, "No, don't give that to me. That worship is to be given to God only." In Romans 1:25.
Back up a verse here that kind of helps. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
They're mentioning the creatures that are worshipped instead of God only. Well, the exclusive nature of worship that's given to God only is something that we've actually spent some time already thinking about. So I'm going to go on to think of the triune nature of worship. And it's going to also build on some things that we've already said before, but it's going to lead us into thinking about the covenantal nature of worship. Because our one God exists eternally in three persons. The one true God is has entered eternally into a covenant within the Godhead regarding redemption, and that covenant is then reflected in our worship. Some very important conclusions about the manner that we worship that come out of our understanding of God's triune nature. This is going to build on that triune nature. The statement from the Confession of Faith is very explicitly triune. Religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It identifies all three of them. And again, let me pause here and by discussion ask you, how do we do this? Speak from your own experience. How are the Father, Son, and Spirit emphasized or reflected in our worship? The Son is probably the easiest, right? Who is it that has redeemed us? And we look especially to the work of Jesus Christ as we come to worship, which kind of opens the door quite a bit to the Father, doesn't it? We come to do something. We come to honor and to direct our worship to God as a whole, as a singular individual, but in the work that God has done, the Father is especially identified as the one who has declared that we are to worship, and he is honored especially as the one to whom we come, and as the Father of us all. He's also honored in the fact that as honor is given to the Son, that so the Father is also honored. John 5:23, as a for instance here, says that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The Spirit then is also honored when we invoke his presence, when we come before the Lord knowing that it is by the Spirit's regenerating work, by the Spirit's indwelling work, that he is the one who takes away our blindness and gives us the light of Jesus Christ. We rely on his strength as we come to worship him. And central to our worship is the Word that he has given for the content of our worship. let me go back to the Son now, because as this paragraph describes, since the fall, our worship is not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. This is especially apparent when we close our prayers. I'll ask the children a question again. So when you pray at home, and when we pray here at church, we usually say something at the end of our prayers. What is it that we usually say? Aaron?
Amen.
And a little bit before that, in addition to that, what do we often say? We say we pray in someone's name.
Jesus.
That's right, in Jesus' name, amen. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Honor is given to the Son as we pray in His name, as He has called us to do. I'd like you to hear a quote from Thomas Watson, who talks about speaking and praying in the name of Jesus Christ alone. This comes from his book, The Godly Man's Picture, and that's very helpful in helping to understand what it means to do something in the name of Christ. He says, to pray in the name of Christ is not only to name Christ in prayer, but to pray in the hope and confidence of Christ's mediation. As a child claims his estate in the right of his Father who purchased it, so we come for mercy in the name of Christ, who has purchased it for us by His blood. So there's it's not just to say the end. We are praying it in the name of the One who has purchased something for us. And it's there's a sense of divine authority that comes because of it, that if it's left off, implies something about our relationship to God too. As Watson goes on to point out, he says, as it was with Uzziah, when he wanted to offer up incense without a priest, God was angry and struck him with leprosy. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles 26. Its application is this. So when we do not come in Christ's name in prayer, we offer up incense without a priest. And what can we expect but to meet with wrath? In other words, what he's saying is that when we come before the Lord without Christ, we are saying something about ourselves and about God. We are saying we can demand these things in and of ourselves. Instead, we come through Jesus Christ and through His mediation. And that gives us a great boldness, really. A boldness, and the word I used already was a divine authority. Because this redemption has been purchased by Jesus Christ. So it's right that we come through the mediation of Jesus Christ and through His mediation alone. For the sake of time today, I'm going to pause here and let you know what I'm going to treat next time we take up our study will be this covenantal nature that comes through in our worship. The idea that the Father has covenanted with the Son to redeem a people to Himself, and that that covenant is mediated by Jesus Christ, and our worship is expressive of the covenant that God has made to redeem us.